So this is Watchon Lake Bible School. Our brother Frank Abel will be leading us in his topic, The Peace of God. And this is class 4, entitled Go in Peace. Brother Frank, please.
Well, brothers and sisters, not every time do we start off a class with a picture that I need to do some explaining. But this one I do because it's quite important to see what we're trying to depict by that picture. I was in Australia when I took that picture and I thought, I'm going to stop. I got to take a picture of that tree. Because that tree symbolizes something to me, which we want to talk about in this class, go in peace. And sometimes that's the way it is, that you just stumble upon things that just have so much meaning to you. You can see that the main tree is burned out. Okay, there must have been a fire went through there at one stage, and the tree was just black in the middle all the way up to the top. It's amazing that it didn't topple because everything inside was black. But on the back side of the tree, there is a branch growing out, and it's full of life. Now, the tree doesn't complain about that. It doesn't complain that it went through most of its life and went through a very bad experience where it almost died. But it still managed to survive with a little branch out the back, and so it continues to live. Now, that may very well be true to our life or the lives of people that we know who have gone through experiences which have been so bad, it's like a blackened tree. Like there's not much there when it comes to life. But there's still a little life. They're still hanging on to it. I think that really depicts what we mean in this study, go in peace. Now we need to review because we have been through some things yesterday which were very important. You can't really appreciate the positive if you haven't given some attention to the negatives. The Bible says very clearly there is no peace to the wicked. It's not an observation that of all the wicked people that the writer saw, they didn't have peace. It was that's what God ensures. There is no peace. And especially for people whom he loves, that he will give them no peace until they see what he's up to, what he wants them to do. So that, yeah, there was inflation in the time of Haggai and Zechariah. And God expected that they would notice this. And so he says to them, consider your ways. But consider your ways wouldn't have much going for it if it wasn't that there was no peace. There was something that was on their mind. They couldn't relax. There may have been some of them even seeing as they walked by the temple site that there was just a foundation. There was nothing there while they went on to their home to make it fancier. So there's a lot to that little saying. And there is no real peace in carnal thinking. It may be the world wouldn't understand that at all, but as we draw closer in our subject to a better, more rounded understanding, how can there be any peace in our mind when we are busy thinking carnally? Like that's when we want to stop our thinking. Right in its tracks. That's not a worthy thought. And get rid of it. So that sometimes you have to say no to yourself very powerfully to get out of the mode of carnal thinking. The long-suffering of God can be misunderstood. Many people do. God didn't do anything to me, and look what I did yesterday. Or look what I did last year, and still nothing has happened. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God's not interested. Maybe he's not what he says he is. All kinds of ideas come to your mind when you don't really acknowledge the wisdom of the Scriptures. That because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. That's the way it is in the world. It should not be the way it is with us. Wicked people often become a victim of their own wickedness. If you don't repent and you don't turn away from your wickedness, quite often you fall into your own pit. So that we see in the last chapter of the book of Revelations that if you want to be filthy still. In other words, you can't get out of what you've made as a life habit in your case. It's So we got to do things timely, lest we do become a victim of our bad experiences. Do we love anything more than our God? And that's the challenge of Jesus. If you love yourself more than God, you love any of your family members more than God, you love anything more than God, you're not worthy of Him. Very challenging statements. So that, yes, if we look back on our life, we can see times when there was more division than there was peace. But it should move towards peace as we come to see God's hand in our life. And there's an ongoing warfare between the flesh and the spirit. It continues. It goes on and on. I can't imagine that ever ending until we pray we are changed and to have a mind that does not have a carnal aspect to it. And blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, is the way that we can have peace, though we acknowledge we have sinned. Otherwise, we carry guilt with us. And guilt is, you know, the basis of the lack of peace, is those things that we wish we could get rid of, experiences that we could get, we just erase from our mind. But the facts are that after 20 years, they still remembered the cries of Joseph from the pit. They couldn't forget that. And yet Joseph thought of it so differently. So our class for today is to make sense of this, which we find so often in the Bible, this expression, go in peace. So we want to look at that and focus on that. So we see in Numbers chapter 6, this very beautiful blessing from God relative to peace. A blessing to be put upon the children of Israel. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, Yahweh bless thee and keep thee. Yahweh make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, it's a significant placing of the word peace in that expression that I think is what it's an aspect of peace that we need to come to grips with. Like, that's sort of an ultimate feeling. That is, it's not because we're ignoring things. It's that's not the peace, that we ignore something. We just relegate it to, we don't think about it anymore. That's what people do when they try to erase many of the problems of life by just doing something else, being occupied otherwise. That's real peace. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. So that we can act with a feeling of the freedom of peace. I'm sure every one of us here who is baptized and has looked at this knows what it's like to not be at peace. Where you've thought about something and you knew you should have done something, you haven't done it. And it doesn't let you be at peace. It keeps agonizingly, you know, reinforcing the idea, you've got to do something, you've got to do something. So you wake up in the morning, and go, oh yeah, I've got to do that. I know this was the day I intended to do that, and I still don't know how to do it. That's the kind of thing we want to get away from, to get the peace of our God. So, blessed with peace, that is really the way this is set out. Bless, well, in many cases, when you look at these words, you think of probably how the Mr. Strong here came to his understanding was by looking at the way that it was used in the English translation, and from that, getting an idea of what it meant, because to kneel by invocation to bless God, and then vice versa as a benefit, is a bit of a stretch to get from the idea of kneeling to seeing it as a benefit. But nevertheless, we do see the word used that way. Yahweh will bless his people and people blessing God. So it's a word that is not easy to grasp its meaning. Peace, the shalom, shalom, that idea of the Hebrew of saying something twice. Safe, that is well, happy, friendly, health. So in many cases, it's a word of greeting, shalom. And when you convey that idea, you're conveying something that is beautiful and friendly. I don't know too many Christadelphians, including myself, that use that expression that frequently in greeting, but you can see it certainly is a word that could be used that way. Now, go in peace. And what I want you to see when we look at these is that tree. Because in almost all of these cases, there is some resemblance to something that was a very bad experience in their life. And going in peace was God's answer to provide them peace where they had not been at peace before. So if we look at this case, and I tried to just use ones where the expression is found, go in peace, as we see in verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, we know that Hannah was really distressed by the fact that she could not bear children. And year after year, she went up to the temple. And year after year, she seems to have been antagonized by an adversary that sort of chastised her for the fact that she couldn't have children. And so when Eli meets her, he mistakes her as a woman that's got too much to drink. And she had to tell him, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit, being that way for many, many years. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Now the interesting thing is how quickly Hannah changed with the words that Eli said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she believed it. And she went away cheerful. And she went away to bear children and have the little child that she requested, and was honest and a woman of integrity. So she did give the child as she had said she would. A beautiful story. But go in peace is the thing that she did not have for so many years. And I think you see brethren and sisters in distress like that. Like we've seen a couple, as you would know, of young sisters who've got this Lyme disease. And it's struck them down in their youth, where other young people are out running around and enjoying themselves and having friends and getting married and settling down. These young sisters are unable to do that. What distress it must bring to their life. And what a liberty it would be to have the God of Israel to grant their petition so that they could go in peace. That's the feeling there is in peace. We don't want to shy away from that. We want to feel that ourselves so that we grasp the meaning in these occasions. Again, if we look at Jonathan, and we know that in the context of 1 Samuel chapter 20, that this had been a problem because Jonathan's father had been trying to kill David. And David was in a position that he could fairly easily be killed. And Saul had tried to kill him. So it was a matter of whether or not Saul really intended to do that. And when Jonathan found that was the case, but I guess you need to read the whole verse to see the sequence of events that happened. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of Yahweh, saying, Yahweh be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever." He arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And although David wasn't over the stress he would have because of Saul hunting him, yet the beautiful mind of Jonathan comes through. He was the one that was to be in line to be king. Saul reminds him of that if David's king, you won't be king. That did not distress Jonathan. And because of the fact that they had sworn in the name of Yahweh, that was the basis of their peace. Yahweh be between me and thee. He heard what we said. And between my seed and your seed forever. They went away in peace. That's a beautiful expression of how people had come to grips with something that was still distressful, but went away in peace. That's where peace is so beautiful. And we wouldn't know that unless we observe these many, many times the Bible speaks of it. Always in a lovely setting, always in something that is filled with emotion. We think of this one, where Elisha and Naaman are having this conversation, and Naaman, having been cured of his leprosy, is now distressed with this thought, which is surprising. We would never think that, except that he says this. He says to Elisha, "In this thing Yahweh pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, Yahweh pardon thy servant in this thing." And Elisha said unto him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. And we don't want to get into the further context of this, but that's enough to illustrate that this was a problem for Naaman. He could see there was only one God, and this God, Rimmon, was not God. He could never heal him. But Yahweh, having healed him, brought him to peace. And so Elisha must have understood this, perceived this in the mind of Naaman. And so he says unto him with that statement, "Go in peace." And Naaman would hopefully continue to think that way, that Yahweh was the only God. And this going into the house of Rimmon was going into a piece of wood or a piece of stone that was meaningless. I think that's quite interesting. Now, isn't that an interesting little picture? It's not unusual to see something like that. A little hard to explain it. But it's not unusual to see something that is hard, that is desolate of life, meant to be desolate of life, meant to put all life down so it can't spring up. But a little crack appeared for whatever reason, that the ground moved up and life sprang up in that crack that was provided. So again, it speaks of the same thing. You see a tree that's burned out, yet there's a little branch starts to grow out of the backside of it, and life continues. Much lesser, nothing like the former glory, but it's there. So this plant may have a real struggle ever trying to grow, especially when it's on a hillside, and it would be hard for water to come into that crack. But nevertheless, it shows you that there is hope. There is a peace associated with seeing life continue after going through a time of tribulation. Now, this is the main part of our study this morning. I'm sure we all know this. We've read this. We read this twice every year. Well, maybe more than twice every year. So in Leviticus chapter 15, we know that for a woman who has an issue of blood, she was going to be separate from people. So it uses that language when it says, if a woman have an issue of blood, many days out of the time of her separation, or it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. So in a nation where people were often together, wanted to be together, and wanted to be social, wanted to work together, this woman was unclean and had to manifest that by being separate. How would you feel? How would I feel? Having to be separate. Everybody's allowed in this camp, but the person over there is not allowed in this camp. They're unclean. I mean, you would really start to feel differently. You really would start to feel intimidated by all kinds of things because of the separation. So we read in Mark chapter 5, Jesus went with him. Jesus was really on another mission to heal this little girl. But there were so many people around, and you can well imagine this would just be a common feature of Jesus' life. Much people followed him and thronged him. They were pressing on him. They were sort of moving them along, whether they wanted to go or not. There were so many people there. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. Now we got to just think of this. She's a woman, and a woman in those days was in a particular class of individuals, didn't really have all the privileges that a man did. She was sick for 12 years. All that time without peace, because what she wanted to be was to be able to be with people and be healed of her disease. So that's a long time to have no peace of mind. Unclean by reason of her sickness, reminded of every day, maybe many times during the day, suffered by the hands of the physician she went to, who said possibly that they could cure her. She'd spent everything that she had, was getting worse, and heard of Jesus' healing. Secretly comes to Jesus. How could she come in the press when she was unclean? Like she would not want to do that, but she secretly came to Jesus and touched his garment. Now that gives the kind of feeling and understanding that's needed to understand Jesus' words, go in peace. She had no peace for 12 years, brothers and sisters, and sometimes, you know, we feel like our throat is cut when we have a little suffering that lasts for a few hours during a day. With so many doctors and hospitals around that really we are treated in luxury compared to almost everybody else in the world. Canada has a wonderful health system. Not that we maybe have all the best doctors and can solve all the problems, but compared to the world, it's a wonderful system. She spent 12 years in sickness and had to get by in all the ways that a woman that was unclean had to. She'd spent everything. It was getting worse. Why does the record lead us in that direction to know that much about that lady? Except that when readers would read this, as millions of people have, they would see in this a measure of hope. They would see in this the wonderful work of Jesus. Because it goes on to say, she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And even his disciples said, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? Now we would know this, like I don't know of any other verse. Maybe you've seen one or you've seen something that implies it, that Jesus actually felt something when he healed people. Virtue had gone out of him. He felt it. He knew that somebody had been healed, and healed that he had never went about to directly heal. So it's got a lot of really interesting aspects to it. She knew, without ever going to a doctor and saying, yeah, we can't find any source of your problem anymore. You must be cured of it. She knew in her body she was healed of that plague. And I think it's so lovely that when he looked around about to see her that had done this thing, the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And just drops out of the record. But what more needs to be said? That what this woman had done pushed to the event that she would go and touch him. Now, it gives you an idea sometimes, doesn't it, that faith doesn't come easy. We just pray that if we are in a similar situation, that it wouldn't take 12 years for something like this to happen. But it may take that long. And the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Do you think that lady went away in peace? I mean, that's a measure of peace, because we can sense what that would have meant to her. She's healed. She no longer has this distress of being counted outside. You can mingle with people again. She was healed. She wouldn't have felt that loss of strength. She had spent all her money, so maybe now she could actually make a little bit of money. She could work and she could live at a better level of life. That was peace. Be whole of thy plague. So the measure of these words really gives us the measure of peace. Now, this was written by a sister, Sister Gwyneth Rowe, in the book The Woman of the Bible, published in the Christadelphian in 1982. And it's not that there's a whole lot reveals to us differently, but it's nice to see women who can identify with this and comment on it. So the truth was out in front of all these people, too. She did not care anymore. Let the world know. Their condition was the same as hers. She had been no better than they, no better than the humblest of them. They all needed Christ. She listened, and the gracious words came. Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be whole of your plague. His compassion enfolded her, and she stood on an island of peace, looking at him with grateful eyes. Now, that's the figures of speech that any of us would put if we were trying to write this up, because we would not just see a woman walk away. If we really thought about it, we would try to imagine, what would a person be like? What would they look like? What would they say after having been healed, having this misery to live with for so long? And I think it's lovely for people to comment from time to time on these things, to keep these things in front of our community. A little more exaggerated, but if that looks like a dandelion, it may very well be one, and they really have that ability. They can just about grow anywhere. But again, it illustrates the point of life springing up where you would never expect it, in something that really put life down. So let's look at a few other examples here and see the same thing, where the idea of peace isn't mentioned, but it's certainly there. So just the basic understanding and simple faith that this man expressed in John 9. And this was the man who had to argue with the authorities about what Jesus had done and why it was that they couldn't understand. If no one can ever heal like Jesus healed, who else can take and make a person that's blind see, and see so quickly as he did? He didn't mention all those things, but that's part of, I'm sure, what he thought. So the man answered and said unto them, "Why, here is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened mine eyes. We know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And you can see the benefits of God working with people that didn't have a mind cluttered with envy, because many of these people at that level would have been envious. They only wish they could do what Jesus did, be able to go and heal people and stand out as someone who was really helping people. And because he didn't have the background, he didn't go through the same channel of learning, he really didn't have any authority to be up there. And that bothered them to the point that they couldn't see the simple evidence that this man of probably no learning was illustrating and putting before their eyes. That's how the sophistication of society sometimes affects us, that we can't see the simple hand of God at work because of some clutter in our own mind that we allowed to be there and allowed to continue. Then he was cast out. Jesus heard that he'd been cast out. And when he found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Now, Now, isn't it kind of interesting to ponder this example with many other examples that do not say that after Jesus healed them, that he found them? Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, here is a man who didn't see Jesus because he was blind at the time that Jesus told him to what to do. He'd never seen the man. So he wouldn't have known who he was. But Jesus could see the faith of this man, and hence he made it clear to him. He pointed it out to him. Do you believe on the Son of God? And he said, well, point him out that I might believe on him. And then he had said, well, you've seen him, and he it is that talketh with thee. I think that simple belief is what leads to being at peace. But not everybody departed in peace. This man could have departed in peace, but he had an obstacle he wasn't prepared to give up. So this is the way the Bible is written. This is the way these examples are put together, so that we don't always see things that work out in one direction. We have to see a few of these examples to get the measure of it. The young man says to him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What do I lack yet? Jesus, knowing him, and for what he had, says, if you will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Like, we don't get any more of the record than that. We don't know what happened to him, whether he had second thoughts of it. We might think maybe it would have been wonderful if he did, maybe even convince yourself that he did. But the record doesn't go on to say that. It's just that we have to see these examples going back and forth. There's too much for this person to give up. So we have to make sure that if our children, because I mean, we would assume that most of us have come to make this decision and know what road we're walking on and ponder these things as they come up in our life, but our children haven't, that they would see that a young person, very successful in life, early in life, may, because this is the power that wealth gives to you, you need God less, it seems, because your money is the thing that gives you what, for other people, God gives you. So it displaces God. So this person's got a major shift to make. He's been trusting in his money. He's been learning, or been living, rather, on all the money that he had accumulated and that he still had stored up. To give all that up and follow him who doesn't have anywhere to lay his head, he doesn't know where his next meal is coming from, is a very big change. So we might think of what road we really advise children to take when we say, well, you know, get yourself a good job. And then maybe without specifying it too clearly that maybe a good job today is no longer a bachelor's degree. You got to have a master's degree. And if a master's degree doesn't seem to go anywhere, you got to have a doctorate. Here's 5 years of education. I never knew what that costs until I went to talk to some of my brethren in Texas at this Texas Bible school, and we happened to be at Shriners University. And it's a prestigious university. But the tuition for that place is $30,000 a year. So how would you like to spend 5 years at a university that $30,000 a year is your tuition, never mind your other expenses? What are we setting children up for if we move them along on in that direction? It would seem to me that there's lessons in here that if you really want a peaceful life, you want to stay away from those things which will be a constant drag to you in life. Because once you read this and you are rich, you think, well, what am I going to do? Like, wouldn't every one of us relatively think that we are rich anyway when it comes to other people that live in this life? We're all rich, very rich. What are we prepared to give up to follow him? And then you see, when we take our time and we spend it on things that's part of our business, we find that, you know, our job is of nature. We got to work when we got to work. Well, we can't come to the meeting today because we got to work today. It's the nature of my job. Do you think that leads to peace, brothers and sisters? That doesn't lead to peace. But you see, people would have to make the same decision. I've got to give that up. I've got to take a different course in life, find a new trade, go back to school for something simpler. Well, people have done that. To have peace, sometimes we have to think of that example. This example has its interesting aspect as well. Because there were 10 people that were cured. And all at once. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at the feet of Jesus, giving thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. There's not much difference between saying that and go in peace. Well, how did the others go? Did they go in peace? Can you really be in peace and have received such mercies from God? These were life-giving mercies. Something like the woman who had that hemorrhage. Here were people that were unable to get away from their disease. Now, freed from their disease, well, Jesus is the healer. He heals people. I went up, I lined up, I waited, I got healed. Away I go, onto my life. That's the way people could actually react to that. But Jesus noted this. There was 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? In other words, that they all ought to have returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. I doubt very much, even being healed with Jesus' healing, that those people went in peace. Peace involves being thankful. It means giving glory to God. And that's one of the things that we need to do in our own life, even if we don't have a family. We need always to be thankful, to give glory to God, even if we have to make a special prayer just to be thankful to God, that he's given us the strength, given us the opportunity, given us the wherewithal to do the things that we are. That's what God expects. I think that comes out of that. I don't think they went away in peace. If you don't give thanks to God, as Jesus was to say to another man, lest a worse thing come upon you. Because they didn't live to change their life. They just lived to do what they wanted. Now, here's a couple of observations which I found quite helpful. And all of this, I hope you can see, you move so slowly in this because it takes time to appreciate these things. It takes time to think them through. And I say in my own mind, I tell myself, you're only 40% through if you are that far. Like this study's got to go on and on. And you will see more things and you will see the things that you've been looking at differently and deeper as you go on. So let's look at this. This is Brother Dennis Gillette in The Genius of Discipleship. Some of you may have read that book and read this, but let's read it again. He is not rich necessarily, but he's comfortable. He is not worried by the market. Tomorrow's bread and next year's holidays give him no cause for concern. He is able to satisfy his desires as they arise. He is never biting his nails about the rent, the mortgage, or the bank statement. On the level of day-to-day needs, he is at peace. What are called the cares of life give him no anxiety. He is never upset by controversy because he never bothers to be involved in it. His defense against the spiritual dangers of life is indifference. Ignore them, and they will do you no harm. He is never aggravated by his faith being challenged because he never makes it known. So in a certain sense, he is at peace. But it's not the peace of God. It's the peace of stagnation. Now, when I read that, I thought, that just opens up a new vista of looking at this subject. That like our human mind can confuse things so easily, and can deceive us so easily. It's quite possible to think we're at peace when we're not at peace at all. And Brother Dennis has obviously seen this and seen people like this and seen that you can be at peace by just saying, I'm just staying out of the fray. I'm just going to stay on the side. I won't get involved with these things. Other people can sort that out. I won't be there and I'll be at peace. That's not peace. That's not the peace of God. Peace of God is being able to be involved in those things and still be at peace. Is dealing with all these issues, dealing with them properly and appropriately, involving others in them, and being at peace at the same time. So that's a very good comment. And he went on to another one. And I thought this was equally relevant. He says, the writer has observed in some people a remarkable sense of peace secured through spending their whole time working. It is often achieved through satisfaction, the satisfaction of drawing near or reaching a goal, a faraway ambition becoming more possible with every new effort, a spirit that cannot rest if it is compelled for some reason to endure rest. The pursuit of a cause continually and relentlessly brings a kind of tranquility. To pause is a reproach. To abandon the work, however briefly, is a disgrace. The only satisfying way to live is to keep working, which is the peace of toil. Commendable in many ways, but because it is the wholehearted devotion of life to human ambitions, it cannot be true for the disciple of Christ, because it is the dedication of human powers to human aims. It cannot be the way of finding the peace of God. Now, that could very well be true for a number of us. I don't know how people who work at home really cope with that, but that's becoming more and more the way people work. As the company benefits, they don't have to have office space. They don't have to have a secretary necessarily. You work out of your home, you provide the office, you work there. All we want to see is the work done, and we'll contract with you to do it. When the contract's over, you've got to find a new contract. That's the way people are hired in many businesses today. How a person in those conditions can draw a line between, that's my work done for today, I'm now going to work on other things, would really require some self-discipline. It's a real understanding of the subject to know that I've got to draw a line here. Otherwise, work is everything. And that seems to me to be recognized by Brother Dennis rather a long time ago, that people were working like that. Satisfied, I'm always working, I'm always achieving, I'm always getting something done, but it's not God's work that's getting done. And it's giving people peace in the sense it gives you satisfaction. I got the work done. But it's not the satisfaction that we ought to be getting if we're looking for the peace of God. Isn't that interesting? And see, in providing those two illustrations, you just wonder how many other illustrations there are where we mistake our lifestyle, which we think is peace, is not peace at all. And it makes us go back to something that's rather uncomfortable, is to give a spiritual divide to our life in the world and our life in the truth. How much time should we spend on work? How much time should we spend on family and things? It's not easy, brothers and sisters. That's not an easy divide. And we need to think that through. Now, I found a similar aspect to this. It wasn't really in my study on peace that I found this. It was memorizing 1 Corinthians 13 and having memorized it to be able to go for a walk and recite it in a walk, which I find very, very helpful. I don't know that I would have had necessarily the time or the presence of mind to do that earlier times, but since I've been retired, that seems to me to be a very, very useful thing to do, is to try to memorize more and more scripture and to recite it while you're walking. I mean, if the squirrels hear you, so what? If the raccoons come out of where they are hiding, so what? I mean, what you're trying to do is give some life to your expression. And thinking this over, 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Well, we could probably escape the impact of that because we don't speak with tongues. But verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not agape, I'm nothing. Now that starts to hit home because we measure ourselves sometimes through the faith that we have, through the knowledge we have, maybe mistakenly, by thinking that we have it together because we now know something we didn't know before. We keep on continually growing in knowledge. But if I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and don't have agape, nothing. That illustrates what I fear sometimes in my life. I got that from studying the idea of the pearl of great price. A pearl of great price would be spherical. It would not have any bent parts. It would not be curved in any other. It would be absolutely spherical. What God wants to see in our life is not a person who's well-developed on this side, but has given no attention to that side. That's easy to do. We're looking at certain things in life and we're trying to get better in those things and we're leaving something unattended. Well, to do that is to not to be ready for the work of the Lord. And really, that's what it's saying to us, that you could have all these things, but you don't have agape, you're nothing. But look at the last one. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not agape, it profits me nothing. And how useful, or how used we are, rather, to the idea of measuring what we're doing in the truth by how much we give to the truth, whether it be of goods to feed the poor, or whether it we give our body, in some sense, to be dedicated in the service. But if we haven't got agape, it profits us nothing. We've got to be well-rounded, brothers and sisters. We've got to see the truth in its totality. That's why we really need in a speaking program to ensure that in our ecclesia we don't leave out things. To go over how long ago was it that we ever spoke on that topic. We don't tell people what to say in their exhortations. In some cases, even Bible classes, we don't tell them what to speak on. So we could go for years without ever addressing something that's critical to us in this lifestyle. It's a matter of taking hold of these things and saying we don't want to do that. We want to give attention to the things which could leave us more balanced, and if more balanced, certainly at peace. Now, Sister Dorothy and I, in 2015, were in New Zealand. And we only saw this because we had a little time waiting for a flight. And this brother, I can't quite remember his name now, Dorothy might remember his name, but he took us out to this gravesite. And I was really impressed when I learned more about this because Brother Roberts mentions this in his travels to New Zealand. And it's quite significant. That big marker, memorial, is the memorial of a brother, a prominent brother who lived in Dunedin, New Zealand, he died about the same year Robert Roberts died. But look at what he said. Go home, my friends, and shed no tears. I must rest here till Christ appears. And when he comes, I then shall rise and get from him the everlasting prize. This is my earnest hope, Daniel Heenan. How many of us have written out what we want on our gravestone? You see, but here's a person who knew he was going to die, 59, and that's what I want on my gravestone. and I want it marked so that I can continue to teach people after I die. A little eccentric, yes. He was put into a lead coffin above the ground. That's why the memorial is so big. He's not in the ground, he's above the ground. And you never can really be sure what you hear other people say, but the idea was he wanted out quick. So he didn't have to come out of the ground. The coffin just had to open and he's out. But it's really kind of interesting that a brother would think of those things. So that's the kind of thing I think is important to understand peace. Death didn't bother him. He thought about dying. And many times, almost all the time, we have to say something at a memorial for a brother or a sister to remind the people that attend of what they believed by going back into something or just because it was personal knowledge. But here's the person that had it written out. Now, there are people that die like that, that know they're dying and they're just full of faith right to the last gasp. Very instructive, and instructive in what going in peace means in that sense. Now, this example illustrates that sometimes we don't get rid of suffering. That God sees that suffering is essential to us. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundant revelations that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might be hard for me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, that's a little more advanced. So a brother who recognized that God wasn't prepared to remove, or the Lord wasn't prepared to remove this thorn in the flesh, he had to live with it. And it was God's grace that was going to be needed to overcome this obstacle. He had to live that way to the rest of his life. I mean, that does happen. But Paul's reply to it, "I would rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me," would show you that he still could accept that and continue in peace. This goes on and on. We're out of time, so I'd like to leave it there. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, tomorrow morning.